Father in heaven, we thank you with all of our hearts for the opportunity to serve you. The greatest desire of our life is to be your servants, to be in your place at your appointed time to minister to the people that you bring within our pathways. As it was written of Jesus, that he wanted to do the will of the Father, and that his great desire was to see people whole. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly. And Lord, help us to be ministers of that abundant life in a broken world. Help us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and be kind, compassionate, loving, and helpful to others to reveal your love in a world of selfishness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My topic tonight is the Master's Methods. A number of years ago, Dr. Lewis Evans told the story about visiting a friend in Korea. His friend was a surgeon who had made significant money in the United States, but who then was impressed by the Holy Spirit to move away from his medical practice and go out to Korea and minister in a very small village. Dr. Evans went out to spend time with his friend, and it just so happened that day that his friend was performing a very delicate operation on an old native Korean woman in a tent, in a makeshift tent. The operation would take approximately 7 hours. And as Dr. Evans tells the story, he said the odors were oppressive. The heat was stifling. It was just a very difficult situation. And this dedicated medical missionary servant of God operated on that woman for 7 straight hours. He made the slit in the stomach, went in and delicately looked at the tumor, ultimately removed that tumor so very carefully. At the end of 7 hours, this missionary physician pulled off his mask, looked at Dr. Evans and said, she is going to be all right. She's going to make it. They sewed up the woman and then came back to the humble, simple office of this medical missionary physician. And when they got back to the office, Dr. Evans said, I looked at my friend and I said, I have a question for you. How much do you get for an operation like this out here? You know, if I would have done that operation in the States, it would have been a $40,000-$50,000 operation. How much do you get? And this medical missionary said, well, to begin with, I get this. And he pulled out an old dented copper coin from the third drawer down on his desk. And he said, you know, this woman came in here about 2 weeks ago. And I examined her and I sensed that this was a life and death situation, that she was going to die if she didn't have this operation. And she said to me, well, Doc, I don't know if I can afford it. He said, well, how much do you have? And she pulled out all this old dented copper coin. And she said, this is exactly what I have, Doc. And he said, you know, it just so happens that that's just enough. And so he looked at Dr. Evans and he said, first, I get this old dented copper coin. But he said, then, most of all, I have the priceless awareness that for 7 hours, these hands become the hands of Jesus healing one of his needy children. Every time you reach out unselfishly and touch somebody for Christ, you have the joy that Jesus is working in your life. You have the priceless awareness when you minister to others that Jesus sees through our eyes. He listens through our ears. He speaks through our voice. He loves through our heart and he touches through our hands. Somebody said that anybody wrapped up in themselves is a very small package. And one of the greatest impacts of medical missionary work is simply this, that in a world of selfishness, where people are grasping and wanting to get, to see someone coming to them with no personal ulterior motives, but simply wanting to serve, simply wanting to touch, simply wanting to bless. When a neighbor is sick and you bring them a loaf of whole wheat bread that's homemade, and you bring them some soup, vegetable soup, and you touch them for Jesus, in a unique way that opens their hearts for the gospel. I can remember a time when my wife and I were visiting our friend Paul Harvey. Some of you may have heard of Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey was one of the most well-known and listened to radio commentators in America. He often would quote Ellen White. My wife and I got acquainted with him through the It Is Written telecast. His wife's aunt was a Seventh-day Adventist, and when Paul and his wife visited Arizona, where they had another home besides Chicago, where his major radio network was, they would often visit the Camelback Seventh-day Adventist Church. On one occasion, my wife and I were going to Paul's office in Chicago to visit him. And Tini had made beautiful loaves of homemade bread. It's amazing how a loaf of homemade bread, something that simple, breaks down prejudice. You don't have to be a physician to be a medical missionary. You don't have to be a nurse to be a medical missionary. What is medical missionary work? It's unselfishly serving in the name of Christ for Jesus' sake to bless others. So we went into Paul Harvey's office, and I knew his secretary, June, pretty well. And I said, June, Tini and I are here. We have some whole wheat bread for Paul. And she said, you know, he's meeting today with three or four of the top Republican operatives because they certainly wanted his support with a national radio program when it came to elections. She said, he's in there meeting with some of the top brass of the Republican Party. She said, but let me tell him that you and Tini are here with the bread. So she went in and said, Paul, Mark and Tini are here with the bread. He leaves those top brass in the Republican Party because he wanted a loaf of bread, you see. So he came out and spoke to us and he said, you know, I'm so glad you guys came by. We spent a few moments with him, had prayer, gave him the bread. It is amazing how simple acts of kindness open the hearts of people. Every time we meet the needs of another, we are reflecting the ministry of Christ. Every time we unselfishly minister by somebody's bedside and offer prayer with them, we are representing the grace of Christ. Every time we kindly serve, people see the reflection of Jesus in us. Every time we go out of ourselves with compassionate concern to reveal Jesus' love to the people around us, hearts are touched and lives are changed. You see, you and I have not been called simply to get up in the morning with some common occupation and eat our granola or our oatmeal or our organic mangoes or our organic strawberries grown on the farm of Yuchi Pines and then go to work for the day and then come home that evening. But ours is a much broader calling. In the great controversy between good and evil, when Adam and Eve sinned, this world was broken by selfishness. The center of sin, S-I-N, is I. And most people have an I problem. And that is, life revolves around them. And God calls us to look beyond ourselves. Men and women in this world are looking more than anything else, for a revelation of the character of Christ, the unselfishness of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. A little boy in New York City was in Harlem. He came from a poverty-stricken home, and a preacher was standing on the street corner with his Bible open, preaching about the love of God. And the little boy from the back of the crowd put his hands over his mouth and he yelled out, "Mister, I want to see love with skin on it." The great need of our world may be less sermons and more love with skin on it. Because as we minister to people, it's at that point their hearts and minds are open to the gospel. You and I have been called by the Master as a visible manifestation of unselfish love in an age of selfishness. Now, you've been called by Jesus himself to break down prejudice, to soften hard hearts. That's what medical missionary work is all about. It breaks down prejudice. It softens hard hearts. It opens closed minds. It ministers healing to people with broken spirits and diseased bodies. When we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we meet people everywhere in Jesus' name. Now, I want to take you on a journey with me through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to take our Bibles out as well. If you have your Bible, we're going to take a little journey through the Gospel of Mark. So here's your quiz for the Gospel of John, rather. We're going to go through the Gospel of John. We'll go to Mark a little later. Here's your quiz question for tonight. Are you ready for the quiz question? Some are, some are not. Are you ready for the quiz question?
Yes, sir.
All right. You got to have a Bible now. Take your Bible out. If you got your iPhone, take that out. What are the first words spoken by Jesus in John chapter 1? Did Jesus speak those words? If you got a red letter edition, it doesn't count. You'll find it easy. Okay. What are the first words spoken by Jesus in the Gospel of John? Who's got it? What seek ye? Why is that significant? Why is it the most powerful principle of leading people to Jesus? What seek ye? In the Bible, there's something called the law of first mention. What's that law, everybody? First mention. When is the Sabbath mentioned first in the Bible? Genesis. And then you develop Sabbath theology throughout a Genesis. So the law of first mention says, when something is mentioned in Scripture first, look there for the embryonic truth and principle. So when you come to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, what do they refer back to? Creation. Now, when is marriage mentioned first in the Bible? Genesis. And the rest of Scripture, when it's referring to marriage, will most of the time refer back to Genesis. You go to the book of Daniel. Where do you have the prime vision of end time events in Daniel? What chapter? 2. Daniel 7 of the four beasts refers back to Daniel what? 2. Daniel 8 refers back to Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. And you're never going to understand Daniel 11 unless you go back and base it on Daniel 2, 7 and 8. So the law of the first mention says this. Look where something is mentioned first, because that's significant. So Jesus has two disciples that are following him. And as these two disciples follow him, Jesus says to them, let's read John 1, verse 38 from the screen together. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? Jesus never began with his agenda. He began with theirs. He said, what are you seeking? What's going on in your mind? What's in the deepest recesses of your heart? What are your needs? Where do you hurt? Are you experiencing pain? See, the what seek ye principle never begins where we are. It begins where they are. It never begins with our concerns. It begins with theirs. So true medical missionary work is the unselfish ministry of Christ that looks for other people and what they are seeking. Seeking to know what's in the deepest recesses of their heart. Seeking to know what their needs are. And seeking to help them through their pain. Now, when you look at the Gospel of John, if you're a student of the Gospel of John, you recognize that John 2, 3, 4, and 5 are case histories. They are case histories revealing the what seek ye principle, and they reveal the four greatest needs in human life. In John chapter 6, Jesus had so greatly met those four basic human needs that they wanted to make him king. So there are four basic human needs. When you come to John, the second chapter, the Bible says Jesus began with others' agenda, not his. He was more interested in their needs than his own. Jesus always begins where people are, never where he is. Now, we go to John chapter 2. We begin there. There are four basic needs. In John 2, Jesus meets a social need. In John 3, he meets a spiritual need. In John 4, he meets an emotional need. And in John 5, he meets a physical need. So those are the four basic needs of life. There are social needs, there are spiritual needs, there are emotional needs, and there are physical needs. Now in John chapter 2, we come to the wedding feast of the Cana of Galilee. Now, it is likely that at that wedding feast in the Cana of Galilee, it's very likely that this is one of Mary's relatives. Cana of Galilee is a very small village. It probably had 350, maybe 400 people there. Mary is invited to the wedding. Why do we know it's likely that it's one of her relatives? Because if it was not one of her relatives, she would not have any authority to command the stewards to go to wait for what Jesus said. In that culture, a woman would not have done that unless she was part of the relatives and part of the family. So we go to John chapter 2, and notice it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, do we ever have any weddings here at UG Pines in this chapel? We ever have any weddings here? We do occasionally. So suppose Dr. Mark's son is, what age is he going to get married at? 45, okay. I will not go down that pathway. Suppose Dr. Mark's son is of marital age. Is that okay, Doc? Okay, so he and his wife are so incredibly excited. He has found this most wonderful young woman. They've been praying about it and praying about it and praying about it. And the boy is dedicated to service. This girl is dedicated to service. And they're here to get married. It's a wonderful wedding. And Dr. Sandoval and his dear wife invite my wife and I to come. And I say to Elder Wilson, look, Dr. Sandoval's a very good friend of mine. Would you come so the General Conference President joins me and two or three of the vice presidents come? And we're sitting here. We are so thrilled with this wedding. Then we're going to have this beautiful reception there up at the sanitarium, up at UG Pines. And so we all get ready to go up there. But Elder Wilson and I are talking and talking and talking after the meeting. And we don't get to the reception to about a half an hour after it started. And we're standing in line and we look down. And they just ran out of the vegetarian whole wheat chicken salad sandwiches made of garbanzos. No more are there. And we look down there, and that unfermented grape juice, they ran out of that too. And we've been starving because we just came from Washington. And now Dr. Sandoval comes and he says, I am so embarrassed, but there is nothing to eat. How would he have felt? Terrible, right? Pretty embarrassed. In the culture of the Middle East, multiply that 100 times. So they run out of this wine. And Jesus says to them, Jesus is concerned. What's he concerned about? He's concerned about a person who's socially embarrassed. He's concerned about the social needs that take place right then. He's concerned about a person who is embarrassed before his friends. Now, I know what somebody is thinking here. They're thinking, why in the world would Jesus ever create fermented wine? He did not. Do you know, I can show you from the text why that wine could not possibly have been fermented. And I'll show you from the Bible text. Now, this is just a little aside in case anybody ever asks you about this. This is not the main point of the lecture. Okay? You have your Bibles out? Because you're going to see something different in this text than you've ever seen. Most of you. On the third day, verse 1. What day was it? Why does John make a point of saying on the third day? What miracle of Jesus was this? His first miracle. John says on the third day. Can you think of any other expressions in the Gospel of John where it uses the third day expression? Yeah. Destroy this body and on the what? Third day. So when you use the third day expression, what is that a pointer to, everybody? The cross. I continue. There was a wedding. What happened on the cross? Jesus and his people were united in a grand wedding because he reconciles his people to himself. In Cana of Galilee, what do we know about Cana? It was noted as the village of wickedness. So Christ's cross is put between two thieves in the middle of a wicked world. And there, on the third day, he'd raise up again. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." Now, notice verse 4 is your key. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." What do you know in the Bible when it uses the expression "my hour"? Okay, put your finger in John 1, go to John 17. Here he says, "My hour is not come." Every time in John, without exception, that you read the expression "my hour," it is always pointing forward to the cross of Calvary. John chapter 17. What does he say in John chapter 17? This is the final intercessory prayer of Christ. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Verse 1. "Father, the hour" what? "Has come." What did he say in John chapter 2? "My hour has" what? "Not yet come." But what does he say here? "My hour has come." What was this hour that had come? The hour of the cross. The hour of Calvary's mountain. The hour of Golgotha's hill. The hour that Peter would deny him and Judas would betray him and the nails would be driven through his hands and the crown of thorns would be put upon his head. So what was going on in John chapter 2? Christ was taking the old formalism and the ritualism of the water of Judaism and turning it into the wine of the gospel. He was revealing in that first miracle the fact that the cross of Christ would be planted in the center of wickedness and that all humanity would be saved through his grace and by his power. Now notice something else that's really amazing in John chapter 2. See, there's a much deeper lesson. This could not have been fermented wine because fermentation is the sign of sin and the blood of Christ was not sin-tinged. Couldn't have been fermented wine. It has to be unfermented based on the narrative in John 2. Now look here in John the second chapter again. Verse 6. "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone." Now, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, what does it say? What does it use? What does it say? Yes, but it says something about firkins, doesn't it? Okay, yeah. Okay, how much is that? 20 to 30 gallons. You've got it. So Jesus, when he multiplies, when he turns the water into wine, it's now 20 to 30 gallons. How many people were about in that village? 350. Now, Doc, I know you don't know this by experience, but I'm sure you've studied it. How much wine does it take for a person to get drunk? Depends on the size of the individual. If they're... their tolerance, sure, but about 40. So could you get drunk on a gallon of wine?
Oh, yeah.
Could you get drunk on a half gallon? Good, okay. Could you get drunk on a quarter of a gallon?
Possibly.
Okay, so let's say a half gallon. If you got 350, if you got 180 gallons here, and you get drunk on a half gallon easy, you're going to get about 500-600 people drunk. There weren't that many people in that village. Why so much wine? Because there's so much grace. That's why. See, Jesus takes the water of Judaism and he gives an eternal lesson by creating unfermented grape juice that they could drink in abundance to indicate that there's grace for all. There's enough for you, my friend. There's grace for you. Now, all that was just a side. That wasn't even in the lecture. All right, now we need to go back. What was the main point of John 2? Why did Jesus work this miracle in John 2? Two reasons. One, to illustrate that his grace is sufficient for all. His first miracle points forward to his last act on the cross. Second reason why he performs this miracle is a practical reason. Somebody has social embarrassment. Now we go to... So Jesus. Here's the Jesus model. Whatever... But there's a need, meet it. Now, we go to chapter 3. The need is not social, it's spiritual. Who comes to Jesus by night in John 3? Who does that?
Peter.
Nicodemus. Now, we shouldn't condemn Nicodemus for coming at night because it's a miracle he came at all. He's a Pharisee. The formalism of Judaism, the ritual of Judaism, does not satisfy his heart. He needs the wind of the Spirit to change his life, an encounter with the living Christ. So formalism can never change you. Ritual can never change you. It's only as you have this encounter with Christ. Now, Jesus does not offer Nicodemus a hydrotherapy treatment in a sanitarium. He doesn't do that. He doesn't invite him to a cooking school. Why not? Because that was not his immediate need. Now, after, of course, he'd get some instruction in hell. But Nicodemus came seeking Christ. And Jesus always begins where people are. And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Transform of your life. In John chapter 4, the felt need is neither social nor spiritual. In John chapter 4, you have the woman at the well coming to Christ. And her need is emotional. Men have treated her body as a plaything. And therefore, she's depressed. She's discouraged. What time does she come to the well? What time?
Noon.
Why do you think she came at noon? Because nobody else would be there. You typically draw water when? At the warmest, at the coolest part of the morning. She wanted to avoid anybody. She was socially embarrassed. But yet Jesus deals with her so kindly. He asks her for a favor. In the Middle East, one of the Arab sayings is that water is the gift of God. And you never refuse somebody who wants a drink of water in the Middle East. And so he starts by asking her a favor. She says, the well's deep. How are you going to get water by yourself? And he says, well, give me something to drink. And she draws the water. And he says, he who drinks this water is going to thirst again. But he who drinks the water that I give him will never thirst again. She says, give of me this water. And it's amazing. At the end of the story, she leaves her water pot. He met her emotional need. He revealed to her that she was a woman of worth. And a woman who was not simply one to be looked at with lustful eyes. Now notice, here's the Jesus model. John 1, Jesus says, what are you seeking? He begins where people are. John 2, he meets social needs. John 3, he meets spiritual needs. John 4, he meets emotional needs. John 5, he meets physical needs. Take your Bible, please, and turn to John, the 5th chapter. It is here in John chapter 5 that Jesus meets physical needs. Jesus was a master at meeting the needs of people. And as he met their needs unselfishly, kindly, and compassionately, he won their affection and their attention. Notice John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is Bethesda by the sheep gate. What is the sheep gate? The sheep gate was the gate that they drove the sheep through to be sacrificed at the temple. And so Jesus walks through the sheep gate as the Lamb of God, foreshadowing Calvary's cross. Now, there was in Jerusalem, by sheep gate, a pool that is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Why does the Bible make a distinction, five porches? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So basically what's going on is Jesus walks into the area of the Pool of Bethesda. Now, what does Bethesda mean? And I'll come back to the five porches. Bethesda. Beth is always house of, dwelling place of. Bethlehem. Lehem means bread. Beth means house of or dwelling place of bread. Jesus, the bread of life, was born in the house of the baker. Bethsaida. Saida is fish. Beth is house of. Jesus goes to Bethsaida and he calls Peter, James, and John from a fishing village to be fishers of men. Bethesda. Esda is mercy. Beth is house of. So Jesus goes to the place in Jerusalem that has people that are suffering the worst suffering. He goes to a man who's had palsy for 38 years. He's shaking from head to foot. The man is absolutely hopeless. And Jesus goes. He walks through the sheep gate as the Son of God. He goes to Bethesda. And he goes among the five porches. And he illustrates that there's no power. It's merely in the law to save. But there's power in the living Christ to enable us to keep the law of God. And so he walks into that place where it's the most despicable, where people are lying there dying, and he sees one poor sufferer, 38 years, and he reaches out his hand and he says to that man, "Will you be made whole?" Bethesda. Jesus ministers to the physical needs of men and women. And every physical miracle that Christ performed was an illustration of what he can do in your life and mine. He can take our palsied souls and he can redeem them by his grace and transform them by his love. No matter how much habits have gripped us, it could be 38 years of habits gripping us, but he makes our place of suffering a house of mercy. Now notice, Jesus meets their physical needs there. He comes and he heals that man. What happens in John, the sixth chapter? Jesus in John 5 said to the man, "Do you want to get well?" Incidentally, all change begins with a choice. All change begins with a choice. And Jesus says to the man, "Do you want to get well?" Here's Jesus' method of evangelism. You find a need and you meet it. Jesus touched people at their point of deepest needs. Would it not be exciting if every Seventh-day Adventist church was reaching out to its community in kindness and compassion and love? Health programs on a Monday night, a Bible study on a Tuesday night, stress management programs, cooking schools, overcoming depression programs, feeding programs for the poor where that is necessary, reading classes for immigrants, computer classes for kids that haven't been able to go to school. Wouldn't it be incredible if Adventist churches were the center of redemptive love, if they were the eyes and hands of Christ? Would it not only be incredible if you and I took on the ministry of love and unselfish compassion to the people around us? Ministry of Healing, page 143. You've memorized it. Many of you, you know it. Let's read it together. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. We pause there. Was Jesus a hermit? Did Jesus believe the world is so wicked, I got to run as far as I can from it because I don't want to be contaminated by the world? Did you ever read in history about Simon Stylites? Simon Stylites said, "The world is terrible, it's wicked, I got to get away from it." So he built a pillar. The pillar was 40, 50 feet tall. And he got hoisted up in that pillar and he sat there so he would be separate from the world and the world wouldn't contaminate him. You think that was a good idea? What did Jesus say? "I pray not that you're taken out of the world, but you're kept from the evil." Somebody said, the Christian is like a sailor in a boat. It's all right if the boat is in the water, but it's not all right if there's water in the boat. If you didn't get that, your wife will explain it to you later. It's all right if the Christian is in the world, because God does not send us to be hermits sitting on some pole above the world. God sends us into the world with a message of redemptive love. Christ's method, what does it say here? What's that next word? Christ's method what? Alone will give what? How many of you want true success in reaching the people? The Savior did what? Mingled with men. Can you reach people if you don't mingle with them? Mingled with when? As one who desired their good. What's that meaning? He met their needs. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, won their confidence. Then what did he do? Bade them follow me. Now notice, here are some steps. Jesus mingles with people. He has an unselfish attitude. He desires their good. He shows sympathy for them. He's concerned about them. He ministers to their needs. That breaks down their prejudice and wins their confidence. And then they're open for divine spiritual realities. As we minister to people in their loneliness and heartache, their minds become open to eternal realities. Now, there's a difference between felt needs and ultimate needs. And it would be well to pause on that. What is a felt need? You see, the felt need is the need the person perceives they have. It might be the need to quit smoking. Might be the need to felt need to lose weight. It might be the need for a happier marriage. These are felt needs. The people perceive that they have those needs. It might be the felt need to alleviating pain. If a person is in absolute pain, and you want to give them a Bible study on the mark of the beast. What do you think about that? It's not the time. You got to. If that person is in pain, if the person wants to quit smoking and you want to give them a Bible study on the Sabbath, you haven't earned the right yet to be heard. It may be the felt need of a cure for heart disease or cancer. That may be the reason they come to this institution. They have heart disease. They learn that their aggregate cholesterol is over 200, that they have more than four times the chance of a heart attack. They learn that their blood pressure is high. They've got hypertension, and they come. And a godly physician ministers to them. Godly lifestyle counselors minister to them. They walk with them. They pray with them. These people begin to improve, and their hearts are open to the gospel. Now, the felt need is the one that a person is interested in satisfying now. The ultimate need is what human beings need most in the long run, and that's reconciliation with God. Every human being has a longing in their heart for God. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 5, it says, God has put eternity in their hearts. John chapter 1, it says, Christ is the light that lights every man born into the world. So every human being born into this world is moved upon by the Holy Spirit. God has put this eternal longing in their hearts. Every human being senses at some time in their life the need for reconciliation with God. That's the ultimate need. Now, even psychologists recognize this. Here's Martin Seligman. He was the former president of the American Psychological Association. He wrote a book called Authentic Happiness. Legions of people in the middle of great wealth, he's talking about America, are rich but aimless. They are full of doubt about everything and starving spiritually. This is an amazing statement from the president, former president of the American Psychological Association. He said people are starving spiritually. Philip Cushman is another American psychologist, and he concurs that our prosperous and individualistic society has constructed a self that is fundamentally a disappointment to itself. The material values of this life do not satisfy. And when we minister like Jesus ministered, hearts are open. They want genuine, authentic spirituality. An Australian epidemiologist, that is one who studies disease populations by the name of Richard Eckersley, wrote a book called Well and Good. And this is what he said. Filling up an empty self is a poor substitute for the meaning derived from deep and enduring personal, social, and spiritual attachments. As a result, our society is realizing that it's been running on empty and is seeking to rediscover a deeper spiritual comfort. Wow. Here we have a society that is ready for the message that Jesus Christ has entrusted to this church. Seventh-day Adventists are not an antiquated movement from the 19th century that have nothing relevant to say to a 21st century society. Our message and this society were made for one another. I will show you more about that when we talk about the three angels' message tomorrow night. Now, Jesus wasn't content to merely heal the woman with an issue of blood from physical affliction. He longed to evoke a response of faith in her heart. Now, let's go back. Take your Bible out again. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke the 8th chapter. Because the question is sometimes asked, do you have an ulterior motive when you conduct your health programs? When you minister to people at the sanitarium, do you have an ulterior motive? The response to that question is simply this. We have no personal ulterior motives, but we want the best for the other individual. And we recognize that without probing the spiritual and without probing the depth of spirituality, we are not offering them the best. Because you can help a person get on a better diet, but how long are they going to stay on that diet if they don't have the power of Christ living in their life? You can help a person over smoking, but if you're not introducing them to the power of the living Christ to get the power to that, how long are they going to stay on that? Why is it that lifestyle change is so minimal in many people's lives, although they want to change their life? It's because they don't have the strength of the power. So do we have ulterior motives? Our ulterior motive is the best for that person. And therefore, we want them to have the most abundant life here. Therefore, we are not embarrassed at all to introduce them to the living Christ and spiritual things, because that is part of a treatment modality. Let's suppose that you knew, let's suppose you're a physician, and you know that there is a cure for cancer, but you don't offer that to the patient because you think the patient's going to be upset. What would you call that in the medical community? Malpractice. Are there scientific studies done by prestigious universities that indicate that if a person is more spiritual, they're less likely to have, they'll have lower mortality rates? Are there some studies like that, Doc? So therefore, we don't need to be embarrassed at all in integrating in all of our programs physical, mental, spiritual dimensions. In our church, we started with a little church of 30, 35 people. Today there's 150 people that are members and 200 people coming to the church. Our tithe when we started was $44,000 a year. Now it's $500,000 a year. In the last 3 years, we've had between 700 and 900 non-Adventists walk through the doors of our church. And we integrate physical, mental, spiritual dimensions because human beings are whole people. Now, look, I want you to see something in Luke chapter 8 that's amazing. Luke 8, verse 43. Here is a woman that has an issue of blood. What is an issue of blood? It is a menstrual cycle that does not stop. So she has constantly flowing. She's weak. She's emaciated. She is trembling and shaking. But worse than that, blood was considered to be unclean. As the result of that, she had to be sent out of her home. Her children could no longer sit upon her lap. Her husband could no longer embrace her. So I want you to picture this woman, sweaty, dirty, filthy, issue of blood, blood-stained garments, walks through the streets saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. She has a little savings that she spends on physicians. Now, incidentally, Luke is a physician, so he's a little more charitable with the physicians. Mark's gospel says she spent all her money and got worse. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. So for 12 years, who spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed. See, Luke just says she spent all her money. He doesn't add the phrase, she got worse. Mark does. She spends all her livelihood. She goes from physician after physician. She goes from medical practitioner to medical practitioner. No help for this woman. And she's weak, she's thin, she's emaciated, she's discouraged, she's depressed. She wants so much to be healed. Now notice, you see that word healed in verse 43. In verse 43, the word for healed is therapeuo. That's the Greek word for healed, therapeuo. What English word do we get from therapeuo? Therapy. What's a definition for therapy? Therapy is a modality that we use to cure the disease. So the woman is going from doctor to doctor and she's saying, please, please, somebody find a cure for my disease. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. Find a cure for this disease. Whatever pill I have to take, whatever herbal remedy I have to take, whatever I have to do, find a cure, please. All she wants is the cure. Now we continue. She comes from behind and touches the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stops. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those said to him, Master, Master, the multitudes say, you're pressing me, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me because virtue went out from me. Verse 47. Now, when the woman saw that that she was not hidden. She came trembling, falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now notice the word healed again. It is a different Greek word. That word healed is iomeo. And iomeo means the disease is no longer there. It's gone. See, the first healed is she wants a cure. That has to do with the cure for the disease. The second healed is the disease is gone. Now, it gets more interesting. Verse 48. Jesus said to her, daughter. In other words, she's not just a woman with a disease. She is a daughter. Be of good cheer. Jesus says to her, daughter, you're a child of God. Redeemed by the cross of Calvary, you will be. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you. See the word for well there? It's an interesting word. The Greek word is zozo. Zozo is used 110 times in the Gospels. 92 times out of the 110, it is used for the word salvation. So what Jesus is saying to this woman here is, you've reached out and touched me by faith. And now the brokenness that sin has brought has made you whole. Now you are physically whole. You can go home. Now you are emotionally whole. You don't have to be depressed anymore. Socially you are whole because you can now go and rejoice with your family. And spiritually you are whole because you've touched me. Jesus was not content to be a miracle worker that simply gave out cures. Neither was he content that disease was removed. Jesus wanted zozo. Jesus wanted wholeness for his patients. He wasn't content to heal withered arms. He longed to heal withered souls. He wasn't content to merely heal diseased bodies. He longed to heal diseased minds. He wasn't content to heal people externally. He wanted them to be healed deep inside. He wasn't content to heal them physically. He wanted to heal them spiritually. Because if love prompts you to help people quit smoking so they can live 7 more years or 8 more years, or to get them on a better diet so they won't die for another 15, wouldn't that same love want you to prompt you to want them to have eternity? Physical healing without spiritual healing is incomplete. So medical missionary workers, and that's every one of us, who are ministering in unselfish love, look for opportunities to break down prejudice. We minister in kindness, in love. We do what we can to serve others. And when we do that, we look for opportunities to be ministers of the grace of God. Christ was interested in more, much more than opening blind eyes. He longed for people to see divine realities. Do we have ulterior motives as we minister physically and mentally and emotionally to people? Indeed, we do. No ulterior motives that focus on ourselves. We want the best for others. We're willing to help people because they're children of God, created in His image, whether they respond to Him or not. But we want to give them the opportunity to respond. We recognize that without the spiritual, their lives will be incomplete. If love prompts us to meet their physical needs, that same love will cause us to want to give them everything Jesus offers. Dr. Harry Miller gave his life as a mission doctor in China. One afternoon, when he was graduated from Battle Creek Sanitarium under the tutelage of Dr. Kellogg, he was walking with Stella Hauser, one of his older students, and she said, "What are your plans for the future, doctor?" He had worked some at Battle Creek. Dr. Kellogg looked at Dr. Miller as a protege. And when Stella Hauser asked Dr. Harry Miller that question, Miller went home to his little apartment. He began to pray, and the Lord impressed him to leave his outstanding practice and go to China. Now, it's not necessary for anybody to go overseas. It is necessary to have a change of our mindset wherever we minister. But Dr. Miller got serious about service. He said, "Life is not all about me." And he got on his knees and he cried out to God and he said, "God, I want to serve. All I want to do is serve." And the Lord impressed him to go to China. So he wrote a letter to the General Conference And he got this response: the board has no funds to send you. That's a common response we send from the General Conference. The Lord has no funds to send you. We don't have any funds. Dr. Harry Miller continued to pray, and China burdened his life. And he said, whether we have funds or not, I'm going to go. But he knew that in going, he would need literature. Even though he was going as a doctor, he saw the value of Christian literature. So he bought a press with his own money, bought his passage on the ship with his own money, and he said, I'm going to figure out how to print literature in China. And so thank God for those medical missionaries that realized the importance of literature to give to people. And so he knew he'd have to print it himself, taught himself printing, set up a printing press, set up a little clinic there. Dr. Kellogg tried to dissuade him, believing that he was wasting his talents on an unknown future. So Kellogg comes to Harry Miller and he said, look, you're brilliant young physician, you're going to waste your talents in China. We don't have any hospitals there. There's at this point, Abraham LaRue had gone earlier, but Abraham LaRue, incidentally, was a layperson who began giving out tracts to sailors. He got the clerk of the court, Abraham LaRue did, to translate Steps to Christ into Chinese. His story is amazing, but there was a very small number of Adventist believers in China at the time. So Harvey Kellogg, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, tries to dissuade Dr. Miller from going. Kellogg was persuasive, but the needs of China stood out in stark relief against the attractive alternative, and so Dr. Miller went. On the way over in the boat, you know, in those days, you didn't get on an airplane and fly over there in 15, 16 hours. You traveled by ocean. It took a few days to get there. And he traveled, Dr. Miller traveled on the Canadian Pacific Empress of India. The seas were so bad, he was sick the whole way there. Leaning over the railing, you know, he's vomiting the whole time, feeding the fish, and he was sick. In fact, he was so sick that he went down to his cabin and he saw those waves rolling and rolling and rolling from his cabin. He made a vow, and here was his vow. I'm going to China and stay there all my life. I'm never going back to America again. I'll die before going through a siege of seasickness like that. That's what Miller said. He got there, and his medical ministry was to carry him to all parts. He eventually came back to America many times. He went to more than 50 nations of the world. He established our sanitariums and our hospitals all through Asia, China, Korea, the Philippines. And he had one of the most wide-ranging, most significant medical practices in history. He was the one who invented from the soybean soy milk in China because he saw babies that were allergic to cow's milk, and many of them were sick. Some of them were dying. And so he extracted, he developed the soybean products specifically. Dr. Miller never performed surgery without praying for his patients. He shared literature with them and led many to the foot of the cross. Dr. Miller made a choice, and it's the choice that is facing every one of us, not the choice to go overseas unless God calls you, but it's the choice, will I live my life for myself, or will I live a life of unselfish service? My father was brought up in New York City. He moved there from Georgia when he was only 7 years old. He never knew his real father, brought up by a stepfather and mother in New York City. He went only to the first 8, 9 grades. I think he went to 13 schools in 8 grades. They were constantly moving. He was brought up in Harlem and Hell's Kitchen in New York. And so later he became a Seventh-day Adventist and had his own business. But when I was a college student, and when my sisters, I have 3 sisters, Dad would always take us on the yearly visit to New York City. When I was dating my wife, Teeny, in college, my father said, you've got to bring her to New York City because we got to walk the streets of the ghettos. We got to smell the smells. I want anybody, and he could scare guys away that way easy if they were dating my sisters, because we'd go to New York City and he would show them where we were born and where he was brought up. I remember once it was a very hot July day. Sweaty. We didn't have air conditioning in the car those days. And Dad rolled down the windows of the car. we came to the Bowery. Now, in the Bowery, you got drunks lying all over the street, and it stinks. It stinks. Now, the Bowery's been improved today, but in those days, it really stunk. Stopped at a red light. One of these drunk men got up and he began weaving his way across the street. I could smell him half a block away. He got closer and closer and closer to the car. Window is down. Looks through the window and he says, "Do you have something to eat for a hungry man?" We fumbled around. We had a little lunch there and we gave him an apple. He smiled and had no teeth. Said, "Can't eat the apple." And we looked around. What else do we have? What else do we have? We had a banana. Gave him a banana. And you know, it was one of those magic moments in my life. He reached through the window and pulled me nose to nose with him. That was the closest I ever had to becoming inebriated. I have never drunk alcohol in my life, and I don't intend to start. But he was breathing these fumes into my face. He put his hands around the back of my head and pulled my head close to his. And he said these words, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And he walked away. And so I saw that man walking back across the street with his little pan and panhandling. I thought to myself, that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not about you. It's not about me. It's not trying hard enough to be saved, and if we're lucky, we'll make it to the kingdom. It is rather being so charmed by Christ's love, so enamored by Christ's grace, so moved by the cross, that we give our lives in unselfish service. There is a song that was written as a poem, and rather than singing it, I want you to read it with me. It's found on page 574. 574. And I want us to read this as our prayer of commitment. Quietly, prayerfully, meditatively, then I will pray. The title of it is, "O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee." Do you have a hymnal? 574. Hold up your hymnal if you have it so I can see it. Ah, wonderful. We're going to read it together. Let's read. "O Master, let me walk with Thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me Thy secret. Help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way. Teach me Thy patience still with Thee in closer, dearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong, in hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's broadening way, in peace that only Thou canst give. With me, O Master, let me live." Don't you love that first phrase? O Master, let me do what? Walk with Thee. In what? In what? In lowly paths of service free. Most of us sitting in this room have already given our lives to Jesus and to service. But meetings like this are opportunities for us to go deeper. Is there somebody here tonight that as we kneel and pray, you say, I've heard the call of Christ to unselfish service. I've heard the call of Christ to go deeper. True joy in life comes when we walk with the Master in service. Is there somebody that you've heard that call tonight and you've said, "Lord, I don't know really all that this means, but all I know is I want to walk with You in lowly paths of service free. Teach me, dear Jesus, what You want me to do." Would you just raise your hand? And where it's possible, let's kneel. If it's not, just bow your head and I will pray. Father in heaven, The call of Christ is the call of service. The call of Christ is the call of ministry. The call of Christ is the call out of ourselves to bless others for the sake of your kingdom. We're thankful that there's plenty of grace that flows from Calvary's cross for us, that there's no shortage of your grace. This evening, we kneel before you. We pray that your Spirit would move deeply upon our hearts. We pray that you'd open our eyes and anoint us with the Spirit so we can see the needs of others around us. Teach us to look beyond ourselves to be a blessing to others. May we live lives of sacrificial service and kindness as Jesus met the physical, the mental, the social, the emotional, the spiritual needs of people. Lord, help us to meet the needs of others for you. May their prejudice be broken down, the prejudice of that neighbor, the prejudice of that husband or wife that doesn't know you, that son or daughter. May we so minister in love that we break down prejudice and share your love, the gospel, with others. Send us from this place, committed to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.